Well, indeed, God has been good to us. We come to a time to pray together. There will be a moment in that prayer where you could name a name or raise a concern, a joy, a petition for prayer. And then we'll conclude with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, indeed, You have been good. You made this world with all its beauty. You send the rains when we need them, the sun when we need it. We praise You for Your infinite creativity. That what You have and made, You gave to us for our delight and for our life. We pray to You for those who find life difficult these days. For those who have made such mistakes that they need to be made new and they need to recover. For those who struggle with addictions, we pray. We pray for those who are near to death and for those families who sit with those they love but know are passing. Give strength, give help. We pray for those whose work is too hard or whose work is not rewarded, or for those who have no good work to do. We pray for them. For all who need healing, we pray Your presence that brings new life. For families, for friends struggling to be reconciled and to do right by each other, we pray. Lord, hear the prayers of our hearts and of our households and our lives just now. Lord, who hears prayers, we hear the prayers we make with our lips and in our hearts and in our heart of hearts, with even those things we cannot put into words, but You know. We give thanks that You are in us and with us and for us and between us and beside us and above us and below us, and that there is no place we can go where You are not already there. Loving us and strengthening us, standing beside us. And we know that because of Jesus, who came among us, and when we turned against Him, He came back. We give thanks for His resurrection and His Spirit alive now. And so we pray the prayer He taught us to say, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Feel pressured to participate in this part of the service. Why do they hand me a velvet-lined bushel basket? Is this some kind of hint to put a lot in or what? I suppose I ought to contribute something. The church has to pay its bills too. And these are comfortable seats. I have to admit that. Come to think of it, they've got a lot of nice things here. All those fancy new windows in the sanctuary and that new flat-screen TV in my Sunday school room. Not to mention all that fancy sound equipment and projectors in the CLC. This stuff ain't cheap. You know, I bet when you become a member, they really put the pressure on you to give all the time. This place must be rolling in the dough. What good is my measly couple of bucks going to do anyways? Besides, how do I know what my money's going for? You can't be too careful these days. Now, if I use my money, at least I know what I'm using it for. I'm sure, God, you'll understand if I take a pass this morning. From the looks of this place compared to my living room, I need the money a whole lot more than they do.
Oh, yes, the offering. What a wonderful time in the service. Something about being able to participate in what's going on around here. To be a part of the funding, it's great. How much should I make this out to you? A very large amount, of course. I mean, I just know I can be a great example to others, but no one ever watches me. No one will ever know. Hey, maybe I shouldn't fold the check so the people next to me can see it. Then they'll know how much I write it out for. Then they'll know how much I do stuff. Then they'll understand. Or maybe better yet, maybe I should put it on the rim. Well, I don't know about the rim. It might fall off. But that would be perfect, because then the people in the front row should have to pick up the check. And when they pick it up, they'll have to pass it around to catch up with the plate. And then everybody will see it. They'll be inspired. It'd be great. And if they didn't catch up with the plate, of course, somebody's going to have to stand up and be like, "Oh, sir, there's a very large check from a Mr. Caleb Witten that I'm sure the church couldn't do without this week." And then Pastor Stewart will have to come down off the pulpit and be like, "What's going on down here?" And when he finds out what's going on, he'll make me the honorary chairman of the board of directors right then and there. Ah, what it feels like to be a tool of God's hand.
Oh no, the offering plate. I just can't stand this part of the service. Feed me! I bet everyone's watching me. I bet the couple behind me is looking over my shoulder to see how much I'm putting in. Stop staring at me! Oh, I'm in the last row. Why am I so paranoid? What's the big deal about giving to the Lord? I know I should give more. I'm trying, Lord. What do you expect of me? Look at me, I'm riddled with guilt. Just because I didn't give anything that one week I was on vacation 2 years ago. All right, Lord, I'll make it up to you. This week I'll double. No, I'll triple the amount. No, will you please get off my back? Oh, not good enough? Okay, God, you caught me red-handed. Yesterday I didn't separate my trash. I didn't recycle. Here, just take my whole wallet. Take my credit cards, too. Go ahead, there's still a few $100 on them. It's not good enough. I have to let it all out. Here, take my earrings. This is for lying to my mother when I was 13. And take my rings, too. These should cover the night of senior prom. And here's my shoes. Yes, I did go 10 miles over the speed limit on my way over here. And I will walk home barefoot in the gravel just to prove how sorry I am. There, is that good enough? I hate this part of the service.
Well, here it is, a chance to say thanks. You know, Lord, it's been a pretty good week. I've had food on my plate, a nice house with a warm bed to come home to, and a hot shower every morning. Well, except the other morning when the kids got up early. But you know, I'm glad I had this chance to show you that while I know that I matter to you, you matter to me too, Lord. To think, a couple of years ago, I would have been in the office on a Sunday morning just building my little business. What a prison. But here I am today, getting to show you how much I appreciate your presence in my life. So this is for you, Lord. Well, it looks like I left my wallet in the car.
Sure you did.
I want to read two little stories, but they come from Mark's Gospel. Right near the end, the last week of Jesus' life, the first is in chapter 11. When they are approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples ahead and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' Just say this, the Lord needs it. And we'll send it back here immediately. They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they'd cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And then in chapter 14, it happens just a few days later in the story. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he says, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asked, where is my guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and made ready. Make preparations for us there." So the disciples set out and went into the city and found everything as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, he came with the 12. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, open our hearts and our minds, our spirits, our imagination to your heart and your spirit and your imagination. Let the words you would have heard this day be spoken and heard, and let all others pass away. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, can't you just hear the disciples sitting around Bethany arguing with each other about how Jesus ought to make his big entrance into Jerusalem? I can imagine James arguing, "You know, we should spend some serious money and get some serious wheels. In my opinion, we need to make a splash when we go into that holy city. Jesus is the Messiah King. He should be driving something appropriate to that status. And here's what we need. I mean, what the Lord needs. We need one of those big, new, crown, regal, imperial chariots with the curved front. And the fancy grill. Let's get one with the extended cab and the extended bed. But in those big oversized wheels. With the carved hubcaps. Nice Corinthian leather interior. Let's get all that. And that big rig should be pulled by two matched white thoroughbred stallions. That's what the important Romans drive. That's what Jesus needs. And he can, I'll be driving, of course, and he can stand up and he can wave. And everybody will see him. And to make it even sweeter, my brother-in-law knows this guy in Jerusalem that can get us a really good deal. And then Bartholomew speaks up and he says, "James, those chariots, terrible mileage. I hear it's something like 10 miles to the bale. I think the Lord needs something a little more green, more efficient. You know, they have those hybrids now." "What do you mean by hybrid?" James says. And Bartholomew says, "James, you were raised in the country. You take a daddy donkey and a mama horsey and you get a baby mule, what they call a hybrid." And at that point, Andrew speaks up and he says, guys, if it's fuel efficiency you are after, you cannot do any better than a camel. A camel, you fill it up with water, it will go forever on one fill up. And we could customize that ride. We could get those fringed bridles with the little bells. And we could get a fancy saddle. And Jesus would tower higher over the crowds as he makes his way into Jerusalem. And these guys, they are ready to go do some serious shopping for some serious transportation. But before they can even get to the chariot lot, Jesus calls them together. And he tells them, go into the next village, and as soon as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied up, never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if they ask you what you're doing, tell them the Lord has need of it, and you'll bring it back. Well, boy, the disciples' faces fall. So much for their grand ideas about Jesus getting into town. Jesus has preferred a little donkey, a borrowed donkey, a donkey on loan. That's what he's going to use. Well, the week progresses, and the disciples are having this whole week away from home in Jerusalem, in the big city. And man, they take in the sight. They gawk at the temple and they marvel about how big those stones are and how they ever got all those stones in place to build that thing. And the marketplace in Jerusalem, wow, it's got stuff they have never seen in the marketplace back in Galilee where they are from. And they begin to think, you know, this wouldn't be a bad place to live. Hustle and bustle, we kind of like it. They got a good restaurant on every corner. So as they leave the restaurants, they begin to pick up those little, free real estate advertising booklets. And they begin circling some of those ads. And when Jesus is off praying or when he's off teaching somewhere, they kind of slip out. They take in a few open houses. In the way they see it, they're doing a service to Jesus, because when he takes over in Jerusalem, he's going to need a place to stay, and he's going to need some place big and nice, because everybody's going to come see him. So they begin to evaluate these properties. They prioritize them in terms of bedroom count. I mean, there's 12 of them, and him, it needs to be high ceilings, good acoustics, and needs to have space for entertaining, and for him to preach and teach. It needs a terrace maybe in a gourmet kitchen with maybe stone countertops. And before long, they are ready to sign on the dotted line. Well, they're ready for Jesus to sign on the dotted line. And they're thinking, how do we get him to agree this? They said, well, here's what we do. We tell him, Jesus, Passover's coming up at the end of this week. Where are we going to have the Passover dinner? You got to have the Passover dinner. He won't know where to say, so we'll just say, we got a place we want you to see. And we'll arrange to have the dinner there. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, where do you want us to go make preparations for the Passover? Jesus, instead of leaving it up to these house hunters, though, he surprises them. He says, go into the city. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. You follow him. Wherever he goes in, you go in and you ask you tell the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover? And he will show you a large room upstairs, furnished, ready, make preparations for us there. And James cuts a look over at Bartholomew and whispers, well, I guess there goes the in-ground pool and the hot tub. Well, it could have happened something like that. We don't know. But what we do know that Jesus didn't own a villa in Jerusalem or a loft in downtown Jerusalem. He had to borrow a place to have the Passover dinner. And next to walking, Jesus chooses the most humble, unadorned way to enter Jerusalem on a little donkey A donkey he has to borrow. He doesn't even own it. And that should not surprise us, you know? Because have you thought about how Jesus is always borrowing something? Through the whole story, his mama and daddy have to borrow a barn for him to be born in. He's always bumming a ride on a fishing boat with the disciples. You know, he comes down to the beach. He says, "Let's take me to the other side of the lake, or take me up to the lonely places by Bethsaida to pray. Take me over to Capernaum." He's always doing that. He has to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink of water. He doesn't have a canteen or a bottle. And when somebody asked him, some of his disciples said, "What should we pay taxes to Caesar?" He doesn't even have any change in his pocket. He said, "You got a coin on it? Give me a coin. Whose head's on that?" He's always borrowing stuff. And of course, at the end of his life, they had to bury him in a borrowed tomb. Didn't even belong to his family. He just doesn't seem to have had a lot of stuff. Now we would be wrong, I think, if we thought that Jesus thought that stuff, the physical world, is somehow inherently tainted or inherently bad, or that money is evil, or that property is wrong. Jesus seems to be enthralled and in awe of the created world. He loves this world that God made. In his parables, he's always talking about seeds sprouting and flowers blooming and trees growing and birds soaring. He doesn't hate the world. And boy, Jesus enjoys a good meal as much as anybody. He's always eating a meal with somebody. John tells us that he even cooked. He cooked a big breakfast meal on a morning on the beach for his disciples to show them how much he loved them. And he goes to a wedding feast. One time they run out of wine, and you remember the story. He makes more wine. And Jesus, he loves to tell stories about bread rising and barbecue cooking. You know, he's got all those stories. Banquets, wedding feasts, parties. In fact, he took very physical objects, bread and wine, and he gave them to his people to say, "This is one of the ways you're going to remember me." So Jesus didn't hate stuff in the world. He was not what you'd call an ascetic who said, "I'm going to deprive myself." He doesn't do that. And somewhere he was a builder. The word we usually translate as carpenter, but actually it's builder. He probably, back then, you built more things out of stone than you did out of wood. So he probably built a number of houses for people. And I bet they were well-built houses. I don't think he would skimp on them. And he probably did make some lovely, fine furniture in his shop. I mean, Jesus loved the stuff of creation. But even more than the stuff of creation, he loved the Creator. What it's about, he doesn't rely on his stuff to give meaning to his life. He doesn't get his validation from his stuff, but from the one who made his stuff. Or as he said on the Sermon on the Mount, is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? Jesus knows that his worth, his identity, his who he is, his validation, it doesn't come to what he owns or what he can consume, what he can wear. He's happy with all that stuff. I mean, he seems to like beautiful things. But he seems glad just to behold it and to be blessed by it and maybe use some of it. But he doesn't seem to have to own it all. His life is not for that. That's for his life. I like the story I heard one time about this American tourist who's going to go visit some family in Poland. He's Jewish, and there's this famous teacher, rabbi, that he wants to go see. And so he goes in to see the famous, world-famous rabbi, highly esteemed teacher. And he goes in, the man just has a little one-room apartment. And there's a little table and a little bench, a few books, and a little bed. And so the tourist says, "Rabbi, where's all your furniture?" And the rabbi says, "Well, where's all of yours?" And the puzzled tourist said, I'm only a visitor here. I'm only passing through." And the rabbi replies, "So am I." I think the more we travel with Jesus, the more we walk with Him, the more we abide in Him, our relationship to our stuff gradually changes. When we travel with Jesus, first we learn to appreciate and love creation as He did. We appreciate beauty. You know, in the opening passages of Genesis, when it says God made the world and He filled it with plants and trees and everything, do you know why? We usually think it said for us to eat. That's in there, but you know the other reason? He made all the trees and plants because they were beautiful to look at. God made beauty. God meant for there to be beautiful things in the world to feed our souls as well as our bodies. And when we walk with Jesus, we appreciate all that. We cherish it, the creation. And everything we see, the stuff of the world, we see its ingenuity in some cases, or the work that was put into it, and we delight in it. And we see all of that as kind of shimmering with the love of God, a job well done, something well made. It's all finally a gift from above. But the interesting thing, the longer and the more we walk with Jesus and sort of abide in Him, the more we love this creation, but the more we sort of hold on to our stuff with a lighter, looser grip. You see, because Jesus has taught us that our meaning in life is not our stuff, even though it's wonderful. Our validation, our worth, our identity, it comes from the love of God, not from that part of creation that's kind of come into our control for a while. I mean, we're all passing through. So what happens? Our relation to our stuff changes. If we don't need it to bolster our sense of who we are and our self-worth, we get kind of freed up to join God in sharing it with others. In fact, we begin to see ourselves as channels of God's desire to bless the whole world. We come to recognize that our life is on loan, and everything we have is on loan. We are borrowers too, just like Jesus was. What we have on loan from God, though, God does not seem to say so much, "You got to pay it back to me," but pass it on. It's almost like God has already written this off the books. And He has blessed us with things in order that we can be a blessing to others. And the more we become like Jesus, the more we walk with Him, the more we abide in Him, the more we are freed up to give. As His love fills our life, we discover ourselves becoming more generous. Our lives have been transformed and are being transformed by Jesus. And it just frees us and loosens us up to share. And that's what I really like about these Bible stories today. About the borrowed donkey and the borrowed dining room. You know, it's amazing what Jesus did. Just by asking these people to use something of theirs, he drew them into the work of God. Now, we don't know the name of that family who owned that donkey that Jesus borrowed that day. But can't you imagine that as years went by and as the generations passed, that family would tell the story about how the Lord used great, 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 great grandfather's little donkey when he was just a boy in the donkey. He had never even gotten to ride the thing, but the Lord used it. Can't you imagine what that meant to that family? To have been part of that divine love of God being spread across creation. And we don't know the name of that family who loaned the dining room at Passover that year. I mean, you know, they gave up their place so Jesus could have His Passover meal, His Last Supper. But don't you know that for generations to come, that family told about that night. That night that great-great-great-great-grandmother gave up her dining room table and her best linens and her best dishes so the Lord could be there. And they got drawn into enlarging the kingdom of God. Jesus invites them to share, enlists them into the spread of the kingdom. Well, we've been thinking about blessed to be a blessing, and tonight we're going to celebrate that in a fun way. There'll be good music, more skits, good meal, door prizes. Don't have to do anything, just show up. If you hadn't made a reservation, come on. There's always enough. And we'll be in here tonight. And then next week we'll have the chance to say through an estimate of giving card, for those who are so led, how we want to be generous in the year 2010. Between now and then, I invite you to be in prayer about how God has blessed you and how God is inviting you to be a blessing. Just realize that as you are drawn to be more generous, as you feel that desire to be a blessing, to grow in being more generous every year you live, you know that desire, that experience, that sort of nudge that you want to do more. You know that is nothing but a little sign, a confirmation that God's Spirit is at work in you. And what God nudges us to do, God will help us to do. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, how You have blessed us. You have been good to us. Not just for ourselves, but so that we might enjoy giving, even as You seem to have loved giving so much. You draw us into Your circle of influence, into the force field of Your generosity, and You transform us to do it as well. We give thanks. We've been blessed. But even more, we give thanks that we may be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. People of God, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father and Creator, you have been blessed and go into the world to be a blessing because of the One who blessed us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.